Would you please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4? And we'll be jumping to different passages of Scripture. So as we think of Christ's MRI of the seven churches in Asia Minor, we need to look at what John said in the very next verse. Remember that in the verse, as we have our Bible, that it wasn't written with chapter and verse. We put that in so we could see. So we want to look at what's the very next thing that God led John in the seven churches. Remember, the whole book of Revelation is written to the seven churches. And so as we finish those seven churches and the different characteristics, we see that the very next verse, as well as the rest of Revelation that Christ gave to him, was to write to the seven churches. He contemplating the truth that he gives to the churches. There are a few thoughts we need to consider as we address our God-given life before him. I'd like to suggest two absolutes of life that we need to take in account in order for us to correctly live our God-given lives before our loving Savior. And that is the responsibility of your God-given life, at least a couple of them this morning, and then the reality of your God-given life. For as we look at the responsibility of your God-given life, number one, I see, is our responsibility, as we see the first thing that he says after he says to the churches. Some of those churches would have been very convicted, but he came with the rest of the book. As we see, he then prepares himself to tell those churches and for us, to tell us what is going to happen hereafter. As we see, Revelation 1:19 is the key to the whole book, the things which have been and the things which are and the things to be seen. And now he goes and he says, here's what's going to happen in the future. And we see the description of the great tribulation period here. And we've had other times where we've gone over the future things in the timeline. But during this tribulation period here, we see then that before he even enters into it, as we'll see, as if we were to take time and go through chapter 6 through 18, all the things that go on during the tribulation period, he prepares himself and really gives us a responsibility that we are to do. And I believe that is to worship God. Look what he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, the door was open in heaven. By the way, who shuts the door? Who opens the door? And the first voice which I heard were of a trumpet talking with me. I'm glad he put trumpet there, of course, you know. Which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And notice this, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And go down to verse number 10, please. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. And what did they do? Right after he talks to the church, he then talks and sets it up and realizes these foreign elders before the very throne, what are they doing? Worshiping God. Worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, look what he's saying, thou art worthy. They worshipped and they said, the only thing that could come out of their mouths. By the way, where does this remind you of in the Old Testament? When Isaiah saw God and saw that heaven, all he could claim was he could fall down and claim what? Holy, holy, holy. And here we see the 24 elders. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You're the only worthy one. There's no one else besides you. For thou hast created all things. Did you know that? God created all things. Whether you believe it or not, he has. He's created all things. And notice he goes on and says he's worthy because he's created all things. He's created all things, and guess why he did it? For his pleasure. Did you know he created that to have a relationship? All mankind have a relationship with him. Man messed up. We sinned. Fall short of his glory. And so he sent his only begotten Son before the foundation of the world began. He saw there had to be something to take care of his wrath. That was his very Son. And why did he do that? Because he still wants to have a relationship with us. And he wants you to have that relationship. He wants mankind. Did you know that he wants our President of the United States to have a relationship with him? He does. He does. He cares for that person as much as he cares for you, and he doesn't care for anybody else any less. He loves all. And notice he says, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and what? Were created. That means you and I were created for his good pleasure. The God of the universe. And all God's people have to say. Well, I'm going to say wow. You can say amen. I'm going to say W-O-W. That's for certain. So I guess I did say amen. That's for certain. Turn with me now over to chapter 19. As he goes to the end, after he tells the church and shows what's going to happen in the tribulation period and the end of time, coming to the end of time because of his promise of his coming, we come down to chapter 19. And we see it says, and after these things, I've heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, for true and righteous are thy judgments. You are the righteous one. And then go on down to, as we say in verse 3, and again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up from ever and ever. And the 24 elders and 4 beasts fell down, and what'd they do? They worshiped God. And then we see that he's talking to, and he's telling about the church, the bride of Christ. Remember that when he talks about the tribulation period, now he's coming back to the church and saying, okay, now I've told you all about this. Now what you need to do is you need to worship me until I come. And then after I come, you need to what? Worship me. So why not get used to it now? Worship me, he says. And he says to the church, right before he comes, he's going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb where the bride, talking about the church, will be there as unspotted. And we go and we see, as he says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, for the fine linen is righteousness of the saints. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see, do it not, I am thy fellow servant, talking about the angel that was talking to him, and of all thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. What's the angel say to him? What does he say? Worship God. What's our first responsibility for our God-given lives? Worship God. Worship God. And so we see this includes, of course, as we think of all of Revelation, it includes the events leading up to the second coming, as he said to the church. The second coming itself, we see in verse 19, and then the aftermath, the millennial reign, and the new heaven, and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. For we see that the central truth is the coming of Christ through this whole book. And he says, you need to worship me. Just as the four Gospels was the first coming, here in Revelation is the second coming. And it chronologically is subsequent to the very chapters that we got done. We just finished in the first 3 chapters. So we are practiced. We are to practice, and we are commanded to worship God. You see, the suffering church under pressure from Rome and the Jews is reminded that God is sovereign creator of all things and therefore deserves their worship, thanks, and praise. So worship must be given not to the emperor or the beast, but to who? God alone. We are to worship him. And as God convicts the unsaved lives, they are to put by faith, receive him, repent of their sin, and worship him. Our first and foremost responsibility, as we see, as he's talking to the church, and the church is made up of what? Called out believers. A called out assembly, specifically for his name, describing him as part of Christ, in Christ, the body of Christ. And so the responsibility of our God-given life is to worship him. Then I believe, second of all, is the wanting for his coming, longing for his coming. Turn with me to chapter 22. And look with me there. And we'll start reading verse 16, but we'll be looking at verse 17. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Okay, the supper, the bride of the, he talked about the marriage of the supper to the churches, but it hasn't taken place yet because he hasn't come. But he's talking about this. He says, I've sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And what does he say? He describes himself a little more, which he has already to some of the churches. And he says, I'm the root and the offspring of David, and I am the bright and morning star. No doubt, who's he talking about? Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star. And then he goes, under inspiration of Scripture, and we see verse 17, which I believe many times has been taken out of context. And I want to show you this morning what I believe it's saying and then go on from there, because I believe one of our first responsibilities, of course, as believers is that to worship God, and then number two is to long for His coming. Because look what verse 17 says. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's saying come? The Spirit and the bride. The Spirit of God that lives within the believers of the church. As we see, a Spirit-filled church would be ones that the Spirit of God, and it says the Spirit of God and the bride and the church, they all say, come. And then look what it says. Then it says, and let him that heareth. And notice, they are to, you see, it says, say what? Come. And then the last phrase, which is together, it goes and says, and let him that is athirst. Does it say, come? No, it doesn't. It says, come. It says, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, I see here two things. I see the work of the Spirit, and I see the willingness of the sinner. This is taken many times, and some believe that it is, and they can. You could take it that way, I believe, for certain reasons, because of the context of Scripture, number one. That is not saying that the church and the Holy Spirit and the church are calling people to come to Jesus. Many take that this way. They're saying the Spirit and the church say, come to Jesus. The responsibility, because isn't that the Great Commission for the church? Does it not say in other passages of Scripture that we are to be what? Discipling? Baptizing? Discipling? I believe this is saying here, the Spirit and the church says, come. There should be such a longing for Jesus coming. And those that hear, those that are believers in the church, and those that are around, they're to say, come. Notice it says, say, come. And the next one says, say, come. So there's something that says, say, come. They're not saying, say, come to Jesus as far as salvation. And take a look at the context of Scripture. Look at, as you look at the context of Scripture, look at, I believe it's verse number 7. And he says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that cometh, keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So he's talking about his coming here, isn't he? And then we see in verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And then what does he say? Even so what? Come, Lord Jesus. So the whole context of Scripture here is talking about the coming of God, and that the believers in Christ should have such a longing for Christ. So the first two sentences here are not evangelistic appeal, but express the yearning of the Holy Spirit and the bride, the whole church, and those that hear, the members of the local congregation, those that know Jesus Christ as their Savior, to join John in an invitation for Christ to return, crying out, God, come back. I can't wait for you to come back. And so there's a longing for Christ coming. The church cries out, come, Lord Jesus, come. The true church, espoused to the Lord. But the marriage is not yet. It's not until the return of the Lord. And so we need to be saying, Lord, even come, Lord Jesus. And notice what the response is. In verse 16, look what he says. I, Jesus, have sent the angel, and this is what I'm testifying to you. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. There's the statement. And look at the response that we are to have. The response to Jesus, that he's the bright and morning star. What's our response? Come, Lord, come! I need you to come. I want you to come. In fact, he describes the believers, the crown of righteousness, as those that love his what? Appearing. Notice it's a crown of righteousness, because if you love the Lord's coming and long for his coming and crying out for his coming, guess what you'll be like? You'll do right. I don't know about you. You know that I was brought up in a Christian home, dad, preacher, dad, mom, love God, one sister. And there was discipline in our home. But I knew very much that he loved us to pieces and mom loved us to pieces. You know, you've always heard that growing up. I'm doing this because I love you. Well, don't love me so much, you know? The bottom line is, my father, I feared him and loved him to pieces. I wasn't afraid of him. And when he was to go away, because he'd be going away preaching, and he'd go away preaching, and he says, I'll be back. We know when he'd be back. He says, this is what I'd like you to do around the house, or this is what I'd like you to do. Guess what? I knew when he was coming back. I had better get that done. But you know, because I loved him, guess what? I wanted to get it done. Maybe sometimes I might wait a little later. But Christ is saying, here's our response. I'm the bright and morning star. And the Holy Spirit then says our response. The Holy Spirit that lives within us and the bride, the church, has to yell out and say, even come, Lord Jesus. You see, these two first clauses of 17 are the answer to that clause in verse 16. It's not the Spirit in the bride, but both unite together. Come, Lord Jesus. As one man said, Jesus appears to be the speaker and now announces that the response to his words come from two sources, namely the Holy Spirit and the church on earth. They continue to utter their appeal for Jesus' return with a request in the present tense, carry out your own plan, history, with a view towards your coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, is the call. And so we see that echoed plea throughout the centuries. God's people have wanted for, prayed for, hoped for, and watched for Christ's return. Well, think of this. Why? Because they're weary, as one man said, they're weary of battle against sin. Are you struggling? Are you get tired of sin? I think it was last week, or we were coming down, or something. We were coming from a car, whatever. My wife and I, we were going down in the basement, going down. And I just looked at her and says, "I'm so tired of fighting this stupid flesh of mine." That's one reason we should be longing for his coming, because we love him and he's going to take care of it. Not necessarily because he's going to get us out of trouble. Well, that's a good thing, though. They long for the day when their perishable mortal bodies will be transformed into resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians. The believers know that in that glorious day there will be no more sorrow or tears or crying or pain. Because who's going to wipe them away? That morning star. They believers are, as Paul says, and we've mentioned already, we love his appearing. And so to someone to claim they love Jesus and not long for his coming doesn't set right. So let me ask you, put your name there. So-and-so. Do you long for Christ's coming today? Or do you got too many things that you want to do yet? Do you long for his coming? I mean, really, not by words. Do you long for his coming? Well, I'm young. I got many more years. I mean, you know what we've all said when we were younger. Lord, you can come after I get married. I want to get married first, you know. I'll never forget one time when I was in grade school. I remember this vividly as it was yesterday in the hallway of the room, leading to my parents' room, I was right on the chair with all outside the hallway in their room, and I believe I was on my mom's lap, and I just was crying and says, I want to die when you guys die. I just long. Do you long for your Savior? We can be, as we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. But in our finiteness, don't you want to see Him? We can see Him here, yes. And that's our problem. We don't go here. But do you long for Him? The church will never be satisfied until it's presented to God. Do you know why? That's the purpose of the church. To be presented unspotted. Ephesians says, in all our glory, having no spot or wrinkle at any such thing, but that ye should be holy and blameless. Then the last part says, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Here's the willingness of the sinner. Here's where the thirst is a familiar biblical metaphor picturing the strong sense of spiritual need that is a prerequisite for repentance. Isaiah said, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters of salvation. Isaiah 55:1. Jesus pronounced, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And in John 7:37, He gave the invitation, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. While earlier in Revelation, He promised, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. You see, the unlimited invitation is typical of the broad, sweeping, gracious offers of salvation made throughout Scripture. God saves sinners, but only those who recognize and need their need for a Savior and repent of that. Look at the last. He says, and let him that is athirst, they say, come. There's the invitation. The first part is, God, come quickly. Come. And all those, because of the coming, what has happened? What's going on? He says, you that are thirst, as God draws me to you, as God draws them, and as you're convicted by the Spirit of God, all those that are thirst, come. There it's talking about, come to Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And those that are thirst, as I've shared with you a few weeks ago over the pines, Nick, going through the Bible study, week after week, and then him coming and saying, I want that. I thirst for that. And he asked Jesus to save him. All those that are thirsty, say, come. And notice it says, and whosoever will. Whosoever will. Let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will. For God so loved the word that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Both sides of the coin here. And here he says, whosoever will. Take of the water. It didn't cost you a thing. But guess who it did cost? It cost God to turn his back on his Son so that his wrath, because he's holy and just, was satisfied. The perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It cost him his Son. And it cost the Son's life. And it doesn't cost you and I anything. That whosoever will. Yes. If the President of the United States, if the Governor of Connecticut, if your boss at work, your friend and your neighbor, they come and thirst for Christ and they repent of their sin and by faith receive Him as their Lord and personal Savior, guess what? They take of that freely. And again, all God's people have to say, Wow. Scripture throughout we see is an invitation to come. Noah. Come, Noah, come, you and your family into the ark of safety. Moses, let him who is on the Lord's side, let him come and stand by me. The gospel in the Old Testament, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Constant words of invitation of our Lord. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Suffer little children to come unto me. To the rich ruler, get rid of it, get it away. Come, follow me. Zacchaeus, this day, Zacchaeus, is salvation. Come to thy house. Come, make haste, come down. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come, go, constrain them to come in. And so we see that we must long for his coming and really long for conversions. For we see that those that are thirst will come. Shouldn't we long for what God longs for? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's saying, you first of all respond, you worship me, and then long for my coming. Want my coming. Say, come God, come God. You know, that's something where I'm really convicted on. I need to be wanting and longing for his coming. I just go my day after day and want to serve and realize the Lord's going to come when he's going to come. But I need to sort of change that to really long for his coming. And rejoice as the angels and the host in heaven when one's athirst and they willingly come to Jesus and receive him as their Savior freely because of the price that was paid for them. And then secondly, not only our response of worshiping and wanting the Lord's coming, but lastly, the reality of your God-given life. And it's real simple. You know what the reality is? There's only two choices. This morning, you that are here are either, the reality is one of two things. You are either saved or you're not saved. You are either, by your realizing your need for a Savior, repenting of the sin that put Jesus Christ on that cross, that you are a sinner, and you put your complete faith and trust in him, and God changed you. You're on your way to heaven, or you're on your way to hell, separated from the presence of God. You're either going to be with the presence of God forever, or you're going to be separated from him. Now, right before he comes here, right after the millennial reign, he then meets and he shows us what that separation from God is. Turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We see the reality here. And this reality is opposite of what the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12 and Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace ye saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, it's not of works, as any man shall boast. So the reality of your God-given life, you either receive Christ or you reject Christ and rebel against Christ. Look with me at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here's reality. There's a final judgment coming for those that rejected or rebelled Christ. And that's the great white throne judgment. You see, there's judgments all through the scripture. There's seven judgments. There's the judgment of a believer's sin, a believer's self, believer's works, believer's nations, judgment of the Jews, of the angels, and then of the great white throne judgment, all of those that don't know Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. This passage describes the final sentencing of the lost and is the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage probably, maybe, in the entire Bible. Known as the Great White Throne Judgment, it's the last courtroom scene that will ever take place. After this, there will never again be a trial, and God will never again need to act as judge. But here, he says, the guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole in a prison from which there is no escape. So let's look briefly here for just the last few moments we have together at the sobering thought concerning the prominence of this scene, the production of the subjects, and the penalty of the sentenced. I trust it will produce a change in our desire for souls that are athirst, desire to disciple. For look with me at the prominence of the scene. First of all, look at the throne. The throne is described, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. The throne is simply the idea there of the supreme, the throne of his glory. In other words, it's great and it's white. The idea of the great white throne is the word that we get, our word mega. And it's the idea, it's mentioned 80 times, in fact, in Revelation, but it denotes something that is larger than life. And so we see here this white depicts purity and holiness. He is the one on the throne. But first of all, you look at that throne, it stands for his glory, holiness, and power. And then look at the judge. The judge is Jesus Christ himself. The majesty of the person sitting on the throne results in the earth and the heaven fleeing away. Because what does he say? It doesn't mean that he's going to put the earth and just, okay, now we're going to flee away. The earth is going to, let's see, where can I put the earth? Let's see, I'll take the earth and I'll just put it over here. Because I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. No, what's it say here? It dissolves, it flee away. It's gone. The earth as you know it today in glory forever, it will not be here. I don't know what the new heaven and new earth is going to look like unless I look at Scripture and take whatever he tells me. But it's going to be W-O-W. But right here, the presence of this throne, this judgment, notice as they stand, and that's the position of judgment. Really, it's position of a sentencing. And he says, he's there and the earth, everything else flees away because he has a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, he uncreates. He uncreates the earth, the present earth, and the heaven has fled away. We even see it in 2 Peter 3:13. There's a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth will pass away. They'll be uncreated and go totally out of existence. And as one man by the name of Barnhouse wrote, there is to be an end of the material heavens and earth, which we know. It's not that we are to be purified and rehabilitated, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated. As they came from nothing at the word of God, they'll be sucked back into the nothingness by the same word of God. And so we see the principles of judgment. We don't have time to go over them this morning. But if you were to look in Romans chapter 12, you'll see the principles of judgment. They're standing for God, the great judge, Jesus Christ. And they're going to be judged according to truth in Romans 2:2, according to the accumulated guilt and works in verses 5 and 6. They're going to be judged without respect of persons in verse 11 of Romans 2. And they'll be judged according to the performance, not according to knowledge, verse 13. According to their performance. According as judgments reach according to the secrets of their heart in verse 16, and according to reality and possession, not religious profession. There's the judgment. That's the principles of God's judgment. He's the judge. And notice verses 12 and 13 then. And there you see the production of the subjects. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. There it is. I'm standing before God. There's the judgment. There's the sentence. And here's what's going to happen. It says, and the books were open. All right, whatever that is, we don't know for sure, but the books were open, and it's probably the books of God writing down everything. He knows everybody. The books were open, and then look what it says. And another book was opened. That means this is a different book. The books were opened, talking about judging according to all their life, according to his standards. In other words, you see here that there will be levels of hell. But of course, the best hell would be the worst that we could think of. But there will be levels. Otherwise, he wouldn't say the books were opened. And then he says the book of life was open. And so we see that it says a book of life, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. All the things that are written in the books according to their works. Everything that's written down. However God's doing that. These books, it's not the book of life here that he's talking about now. And notice, these things are judged, and he's standing for God before he casts them into the lake of fire. That means all the works haven't done a thing to get them to heaven. We live in a performance society. Even in yesterday, Friday night, as we were at the fair. Talking to different ones and saying, talking about, I have to do this. And he says, no, it's not your performance. It's God's performance. We live in a merit society. And notice, all of this merit that we think we can get to do and do enough of it, but yet here we're going to be judged according to all those works. And this is right before he casts us in the lake of fire. It doesn't do a bit of good. And notice, it's small and great. The posture there, the whole race of unsaved proved by the names because they're not written in the book of life. Thus, it may be assumed, of course, that verses 11 through 15 refer to the judgment of the wicked dead, all those that didn't put their faith in Christ. The question of who is saved is, of course, determined not in heaven, but while you're here on earth. And notice it's their production. You see, the participants are all the unsaved. Their book was, all the books of life were written. In verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the death which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. There again. In other words, what's going to happen is when at the great white throne judgment, all those that do not know Christ as their Lord and personal Savior that have died will still be dead. While those that are believers will have already been in heaven and raised, I believe Scripture teaches 1,007 years. Where those that are dead, remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and all those that remain shall be caught up together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. Well, we're going to be with Him. Those that do not know Christ, all those that died during the tribulation period, all those that have died without Christ in the past, in the present, in the future, all of them will still be in the grave in a place they call Hades, waiting for that final pronouncement to be cast into the lake of fire. And this is the time where they'll all be raised. Yes, those that were eaten by sharks that don't know Christ as their Savior. And their body, or those that have been burned, have been dissolved, God will bring their bodies together. My, what a great God we have. And they will all, their soul will meet with their bodies. You see, when we're created, when God created, we're not eternally, but we will live forever once He's created us. We do have a beginning. Our souls have a beginning. But they do not have an end. no matter who you are. So that means you do not trust Christ as your Savior. Your soul will be there forever. Because notice what it says here. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. All those, as we say, the second resurrection, they come up that don't know Christ, will all be cast into the lake of fire. That's after all the judgment of those in the books. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever, or he says this is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Should that not cause you to talk to your neighbors? Should that not cause you to want to live for God? To worship Him, long for His coming? Should it not want you to build relationships as one so that you can talk to them about Christ? Sometimes you're put in a position where you can't build a relationship, but you can try to at least give something of the gospel to somebody, or at least see that where you are yesterday again and on Monday. Talk to some men. They didn't want to have anything to do about the Bible. On Monday, didn't want to have anything to do about the Bible. Would not accept a tract. And I said to him, I said, well, okay. I said, but if you ever do read the Bible, would you read the book of John for me? Well, if I ever do, yeah, that might be a place I could. Yesterday, there's a couple I saw. And they said, no, I don't ever read the Bible. I don't do that. He says, well, if you do, I'd like you to read the Bible. Why don't you just try it and read the book of John? He said, well, if I do, I will. Our hearts should ache for that. I don't know about you, but I go around and I look. Many times I've even questioned my own self. I realize the truth, but I think I go to a ball game or go to something else and I see all those people. Friday night, I saw all the people at the fair. There's nothing we can do but be faithful. Talk to people. Seize the opportunities for Christ when God gives us those opportunities. And then try to make those opportunities. Build relationships with friends. My daughter, you know, she's in a place right now and getting her terminal degree so she can teach in college. And she's meeting up with a different lifestyle. And I saw it said to her, I said, honey, that might be weeks, months before you can ever say anything about Christ. But you build a relationship so you can say something about Christ. Folks, this is reality. Responsibility we have is to worship God as believers, and we have a responsibility to long for His coming. Scripture tells us that plainly, as you see. The reality is, today as we live, there's only two choices, either reception or rejection. And those that reject Christ, this is where they're going to be for eternity. Your loved ones are going to be there that don't know Christ. And God has put you in a position. And probably I would say that you need to pray that God will put you in a position so that you can testify of Christ. Sometimes that means not force it on them. That means build a relationship. Because you know what? They already know what you're like. They already know. They know. But you've got to build a relationship. And when God gives you that opportunity, they're going to listen. Did you know every one of the ones that I've thought have been genuine at the Pines, it wasn't until that we've led to the Lord, until they've been at coming to our church services and been at Bible study for quite a few weeks where we build a relationship and they just trusted us and know the truth, and then they receive Christ. And some of those probably the first day, even though they come into a Bible study and I went and it says, here, they might say, I'm never coming here again. We don't know. But God's given us responsibility. And the reality of the fact is, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. And since those that go to heaven have the mind of Christ and Christ in them, they don't like to see people not go to heaven. Let me ask you a question. Does Christ enjoy people not putting their faith in him? He came to what? Seek and to save those that are lost. And so he saved us. So let's get excited about doing what God wants us to do, and that is to glorify his name and enjoy him forever. And this tells us in here what that is. So we need to be in the book. He straightened out all those churches, told them all their commendations, condemnations, told them those that overcome are going to be in glory forever. And then he goes and says, by the way, this is what the end times is going to be like. Then he says, at the end of that, I'm coming. And then he ends the whole book by saying, okay, now that that's all him, here's practical application. Worship me. Look for my coming. And in looking for my coming, you'll be righteous. And there'll be those that will thirst for me freely. And we'll be able to all be together forever and ever. Our dear Heavenly Father,